hope I don't fall into the error of saying back to Genesis. I've been there for 2 years. We're in the book of John. John chapter 1, and we'll be reading the first 5 verses. Let's stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Thus far the Word of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, You have spoken through the prophets of old, and in our days You have spoken through Your Son. And in Your Son You have revealed to us the way of life, life everlasting. We rejoice that in Your Son we find light, life, and deliverance from sin. We find One majestic and glorious. And we pray, O God, as we set out to make our way through the book of John over these next many months, we pray, Lord, that You would meet with us week by week and give us understanding, that You would open to our understanding and reveal to our minds the glorious riches that are here. Lord, we acknowledge that both the one who preaches and those who hear are sinful, and we are frail as dust. And we pray, O God, that Your Spirit would attend that which You have appointed, the preaching of Your Word, to show forth Christ and Him crucified, the only hope of glory, and that You would sustain us in this glorious aspect of our worship when You speak and we hear, that all praise and glory and honor would redound to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. These opening words of the book of John should remind us of where we find ourselves about 2 years ago with the opening words of Genesis. It was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. And Moses says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John continues, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made. Well, this is not accidental. John was intentional, but even more so, the Holy Spirit, who inspired John, wrote in this manner, wrote these words. The Apostle John begins by introducing the hearer to the central figure and all that follows. But he also makes it clear that his central figure is the central figure of the Holy Scripture. Even as we hear these words and we remember how they echo the sounds of Genesis, we're reminded that what John writes of, this is not something new, but this is the one that we heard of throughout the book of Genesis, that coming seed of the woman. That's who John writes of. Verses 1 through 5 that we'll consider this morning is part of what many call a prologue, verses 1 through 18, sort of a prologue setting up and introducing the themes that John will deal with. Children, you might think of it, you've been invited to someone's house, someone perhaps you're going to meet the first time, and you step into the entryway of the house, or some would call it the foyer. You enter into the house, and you begin to get the first impressions of who is this individual that lives in the house. There will be articles present, things perhaps on the wall. There will be some sense of the wealth of the house. Is this humble means, or is this a wealthy home? When you step into a home, you get an impression of who the house belongs to, who dwells there. And in some sense, this is what John is doing. We have in the prologue a presentation of who dwells in John's gospel. We have a picture of the person who lives, if you will, in this house. And so John shows us in the entryway themes that he will develop in the rest of this book. We'll be noting some of those in a moment. And as we move on through the prologue over the next couple of weeks, the verses that we have just heard, John presents one who is the eternal Word of God, and that by Him all things were created. John speaks of Him as life and light who came into the world, but He was rejected by the very ones that He created. John will go on to reveal that this Word of God, come in the flesh, born by the will of God and not the will of the flesh, that He is the one and only Son of God. In truth, He is Jesus Christ, the long-expected one, God with us, God come in the flesh. He is the manifestation of the fullness of the very incarnation of God with us. Now, before we go on, let us understand who this human author is. I'm just going to briefly touch on John at this point. We'll hear more about him as we make our way deeper into the book. But here we have this human instrument of God that God used to write this gospel, the gospel according to John, as we speak of it. Though his name is never mentioned in the book, we can be certain that it is John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. He was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. He was present when the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed in some majestic way on the Mount of Transfiguration. John was there as the veil was pulled back, and he saw something of the majesty and the splendor of the one whom he had been following. Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily present in him. This John was present at the Last Supper, just prior to Christ going to the cross, and John leaned back upon his breast. He will refer to himself frequently as the one or the disciple whom Jesus loved. This very same John is the one who stood at the foot of the cross and heard his master commit his beloved mother, Mary, into John's care. This is the very same John who writes some of the deepest things about our beloved Savior and provides the church with some of the most remarkable discourses. Children, you might think of that word being like speeches, sermons, the most remarkable ones of our Redeemer. John writes this letter later than most of the other New Testament books. We'll not concern ourselves with the exact time. There's a lot of dispute about the timing of it. And the fact is not necessarily important to our understanding of it. John has very little material that is common with the other three Gospels, those by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we find some of the richest teachings, some of the most intimate conversations that our Savior had with individuals. John writes with an extraordinary simplicity. He's very understanding. That's one of the hallmarks of John, that even a child can understand so much it's there. And yet there are depths of the gospel in his writing that no man can fully understand, even consider the verses that we've read this morning. John begins by making some of the most clear and distinct statements about the Lord Jesus and the certainty of his deity, his divine nature, and full Godhead. Martin Luther wrote concerning John's gospel, "This is the unique, tender, genuine, chief gospel." We're going to consider these verses under four main heads. Jesus, the eternal word. Jesus, the creating word. Jesus, the life. And Jesus, the light. And so we begin with Jesus, the eternal word. You'll remember that during, I'm sure you're familiar with the Gospels, you remember that during Jesus' earthly ministry, those 3 years when he was in the public eye and preaching and teaching, that one of the great conflicts with the religious leaders was that he attributed to himself, he claimed for himself that he was the Son of God, that he and the Father were one. They saw a man. They said, "We know his father and mothers. Are not his brothers and sisters with us?" They had a tremendous difficulty in accepting that this was God come in the flesh, even though that's what the prophets had revealed would happen. They were blind to that. And that trouble is still with us today. It is a difficult thing for men to accept that there could be one person who is both God and man. And indeed, it's something that we accept and we hold to by faith. It is something that the Holy Spirit reveals to us. It's here in the pages of Scripture. But it is a concept that is deep and beyond fully plumbing, that one person can be both God and man, fully God and fully man. And indeed, that is this one. And so John begins with that. J.C. Ryle says of these first five verses, they contain a statement of matchless sublimity concerning the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is beyond all question whom St. John means when he speaks of the Word. No doubt there are heights and depths in the statement which are far beyond man's understanding, and yet there are plain lessons in it which every Christian would do well to treasure up in his mind. What we see first is that Jesus Christ is eternal. John presents Jesus as the Word. He calls him the Word. There's no mention of Jesus or Christ, not even the seed of the woman. Some of the references, the Jehovah's servant. He begins by presenting him as the Word. The Word that was with God and the Word that was God. the Holy Spirit, who is also fully revealed as being God, reveals to John what is written here. Jesus, the Son of God, was already in the beginning. And of course, that carries us back to Genesis. John is writing here that Jesus was before Bethlehem, before the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was before Abraham, even as he claimed. He did not begin to be when the heavens and the earth were made. He already was. Like the Father, he was eternally existent. He was in the beginning with God. And what does John say? Because he was God. He is a person of the Trinity. He is very God, a very God. The Word is eternal, like the Father. John underscores the certainty of this point when he says in verse 3 that all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. That is to say, nothing created was created apart from Christ. And so you see how logically it's impossible for him to have been created. And yet this is a great stumbling stone for men. How can this one be who appeared in the flesh and yet he is not created? Well, you see, Jesus is the Word and he is fully God. Not created. He's not a greater angel, as some have supposed. He is in no respect inferior to the Father. He is the only begotten of the Father. That's what the Scripture reveals, a truth that we will explore more fully as we come to that term. John also makes it clear that the Word is a person. Notice he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then he says, he was in the beginning with God. Remember how when God spoke to the serpent and Adam and Eve in the garden, he spoke of the seed of the woman, and then he says, he's a he. He will crush the serpent's head, revealing that that seed of the woman is male, he is a person. He is none other than the Word and the person of the Son of God. John also makes it very clear that this Word is a person when he said he was in the beginning. He is different. He's a different divine person than the Father. He says he, the Word, was with the Father. So this is someone distinctly not the Father. This is the Son, as we'll see as we move forward. Again, make it clear that there are two separate persons, and yet they are one God. He was with God, and the Word was God, and yet he is someone, another person than the Father. So these two, the Father and the Son, are two distinct persons, and yet they are one eternal God who were before the beginning. They were present already in the beginning when creation began. They're the ones who did the creating. There's a union between these two that shall never be fully understood. These two, with the person of the Holy Spirit, are our triune God. This is the Trinity. John is already beginning to unfold that. Remember how Genesis opened with the use of the word God. It is plural. Let us make man in our image. And you see Moses as he's writing, beginning, hinting at something, revealing something that will become fuller and more well known as he progresses. This teaching clearly refutes the errors taught by Arius, the heretic in the 4th century, which taught that Jesus was unique. He said he was godlike in many ways, but he was not God. He certainly could not be God, even as the Pharisees and religious leaders of Jesus' day. Arius maintained that Jesus was just another creature. And yet here John makes it clear, no. For a creature is created, a creature is made, and apart from Christ, there was nothing made that was made. He is uncreated. He is eternal. He is existent with the Father. And so we see John equipping the church here in these scriptures with truth to refute the error of Arius. And indeed, the church confessed in that day, and so we still confess that Scripture teaches these things today. We take this up usually on the third Sunday, that Jesus was begotten of his Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Glorious, glorious truth. Do you accept this clear teaching of Scripture concerning Jesus Christ? Do you believe that this Jesus is the eternal Son of God? And then if you say, yes, I believe this with all my heart, then bless God. Bless God that he has revealed this to you. that he has made this known to your heart, that you would accept that which he has spoken, that which he reveals. And indeed, it is critical, it is essential that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God come in the flesh. He is the eternal Word of God. Well, the second thing we want to consider, growing and connected to this, these are all intertwined, is that Jesus is the creating Word. We've touched on something already, and we go back and look at it more clearly. We pointed out earlier that this gospel opens like Genesis. We find that John places Jesus right there where we would expect God to be in the beginning. When the beginning begins, when God speaks and begins to create and thus establishing time that we know and can now measure, when eternity has placed within it by God time and material, Jesus was there in the beginning. This Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, is thus the creator of all things. Again, remember, look and see how John says that all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Since every created thing was created by Jesus, the Word of God, he is greater than the creation. When Moses writes that in the beginning God said, "Let there be light, let there be a firmament to divide the waters, let the waters be gathered and the dry land appear, let the earth bring forth grasses," and so forth, during the course of the 6 days of creation. Every time God spoke the Word Christ, as we know him, the Word, the Son of God, was that Word. And the Holy Spirit went forth and did what the Father had proclaimed through the Son. The Word of the Father is accomplishing the will of the Father. And even as we see Jesus in his earthly ministry saying, "I and the Father are one." And we hear echoes of what happened in creation when Jesus says, "I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying." There's a unity, there's a harmony, there's an absolute agreement between the two. Paul puts it marvelously in Colossians 1. He's speaking of Jesus, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." This is the Son of God. This is the one in whom the Godhead dwells bodily. Now, children, when you look in a mirror, you see yourself. And what do you see when you look into a mirror? You see a creature made in God's image, made according to the will of God. You may see a creature made by this Word, this living Word of God. We are made by the Son. We are the very handiwork of Jesus Christ. When we go for a walk in the woods, or walk beside a stream, or beside a pond, a lake, or gaze out upon the sea, what we see is what Jesus, the Word, created. When we stand on a starry night and look up the host of heaven, as far as the eye can see, knowing now with modern instruments that they go exceedingly beyond the expanse of what we can see with the naked eye. Indeed, all the host of heaven, with their splendor and majesty in the vast expanse of the universe, Jesus, the Word, made all those things. And he is able because he's God. He is the very Word of God. And so when we consider our Creator, he's also the sustainer. Colossians says that in him all things consist. He not only created, not only spoke all things into existence, but since the beginning of time, all things have been sustained by the Creator. Jesus, the Creator, the sustainer. He holds it all together. All the atoms and the molecules, all the forces that are at work within the world, they are sustained and governed and ordered by this living Word. Therefore, the Apostle Paul declares that in him, that is in Christ, we live and move and have our being. We owe our very existence to him. We owe our very life to him. Every beat of our heart, every breath of our lungs is according to the will of the living Word, the Son of God. Since God is our Creator and Sustainer, we owe him our allegiance. We owe obedience to him. And we should love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think again to the opening verses of Isaiah. What was the God that was saying to these people? He's the creator. They are because he has created. And furthermore, they are a people, a special people called out of Egypt, brought out of Egypt, the sons of Jacob, brought back into the land by the mighty hand of God, delivered from the power of Egypt. And they took over the land that God had promised to give them. And there he established them in a land flowing with milk and honey and all good things. And they became complacent and indifferent. And they rebelled against this God who was their creator and their sustainer, the one who very much had redeemed them and brought them into this land. Sinners, we're no different than them. We have our life and breath from the hand of God. By his hand, we are fed. We have health and strength because God has decreed it. And yet, we can become indifferent and mock his name. So we were learning last week that when we are discontent and covetous, what we're really saying is, now if I was God, this is the way things would be. And that's really what Israel was in trouble over. That they thought they could be as God and have things ordered according to their way. And thus, Paul writes that covetousness is the sin of idolatry. Whom do we owe our very life to? The God of glory. The God of heaven. Here we sit, we're warm. On a cold day, we are clothed, we've had food, we are blessed with many good things. And God has called us to worship him, to have no other gods before him. And indeed, we owe all to this creator, sustainer. We should surrender ourselves to him, that we should keep his commandments. We all know that we do not, but we are guilty, in desperate need of a savior. That's the marvelous thing that this one that John introduces in these verses, he will go on to reveal. And we're going to touch on it even in just a moment. He is the one who gives life to those who are dead in trespasses. He is the one who brings those who sit in darkness out to see the great light. So, as we understand that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and indeed that the wages of sin is death, what can we do? To whom shall we go? We go to this word. We go to this very one, Jesus, who John goes on to write, is the life. Jesus, the life. John continues in verse 4 to reveal that this one whom he's speaking of, in him was life. Now, we heard that about him being the creator, indeed the Lord and the giver of life, the sustainer of life. But one of the great themes that runs through John is life. This word, life, this theme will appear more than 30 times in John's gospel, more than any other New Testament book. And John has already made it clear that all physical life originates with Jesus, but John writes about life here. He is especially thinking of spiritual life, frequently what he calls eternal life. Because remember, our first father, Adam, sinned, and we sinned in him and fell with him in that transgression. And thus the promise of God for eating of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil brought death. The wages of sin is death. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the remarkable thing is that when a child is conceived and born, it is spiritually dead. And it desperately needs eternal life. And Jesus is the one. In him is that life. It comes from Christ. It comes through Christ. Death, then, is the exact opposite of life. But this death that the scripture reveals here includes with it eternal condemnation and judgment and punishment from a holy God. You see, God sent his only begotten Son into the world as life, to bring life to those who were dead in their sins. He has come not only just to give life, he has come to give life abundant. Full, and he freely gives it to all those who would come to him. Those who have life in and from Jesus Christ are the only ones who are truly living. Do you have life in the Son? Then you truly are alive. You have that abundant life. You are living and you shall live forever. Every sinner that surrenders himself and calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, and he inherits eternal life. That abundant life, you are truly living. Though your circumstances may be hard and harsh and difficult, there may be uncertainties, and indeed we shall all die, for the wages of sin is death. We do not die spiritually, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the life. So that when one is found in him, united to him by faith, that even at the time of his physical death, when the body is laid in the grave, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And there is a judgment. We stand before the Almighty, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks on our behalf. This one, Father, I have paid for. Enter then into the eternal rest. We go to life. We go not to condemnation, not to punishment, not to the fires of hell, not to utter blackness and isolation throughout all eternity, but we enter into the very presence of this Lord of life. We behold him in his majesty. This is what Jesus gives as the life. This word of God is an astounding announcement. We were reading earlier in our assurance of forgiveness that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We needed someone. Someone needed to come into the world to save Adam's children because of sin. And indeed, whoever believes in this one who is life, and indeed because he's life, he's able to bring and to deliver that which the Father has promised. He gives life everlasting, life evermore. It is by Jesus then that we come to the Father to receive the life that the Father has given to us in his Son. We would know none of this, these glorious things we're already drawing from and quoting from, passages that are in John that we'll come to in the course of time. How do we know these things? How is it that we have this gospel of John? It's because the Father has spoken through his Son. He is the word that the Holy Spirit moved holy men of old along to write that we would have these glorious truths. God reveals in Psalm 1 that the wise man, boy, or girl, or woman, that those who are wise, the scripture says, meditate on what? The word. They meditate upon the word of God day and night. They read it often. They desire and delight to hear it preached. They spend time meditating on this very word of God. That which they've read, that's what they've heard preached. For them, it is a life giving stream of water that makes them fruitful so that we have leaves that do not wither, and indeed whatever we do prospers. Do you want life? You want fruitfulness? You want blessing? That's found in Christ. He in him is life. John goes on, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So Jesus is not only life, he is light. That's what John says, as I've just read from verse 4. Light is another one of John's themes that we will see throughout this book. The word is light when the word is read with faith and humility, but especially when the word of God is preached and heard, as our catechism teaches that we should hear, with all diligence, preparation, prayer, received with faith, love, and meekness and readiness of mind. Then it is that the living word shines like a spotlight into our hearts, into the dark crevices of our heart. And you know what? Light always conquers darkness. Children, even you know that. You know what it's like to walk into a dark room. It could even be a room that you're familiar with, a room that you've passed through before, but it's dark and you cannot see anything, and you find yourself stumbling and banging into things or stepping on a Lego that was left on the floor. We need light. But if we turn on the light in that dark room, suddenly we can see all those things. And you know, it doesn't take much of a light, does it, children? Even a little candle will dispel the darkness, and we can see so much of what was hidden in the darkness. And so it is, we need light. Think about it, children, if you've been told by your mother to clean the kitchen, clean up the kitchen. Some of your older ones do that. Imagine trying to clean the kitchen with maybe just a little candle sitting on the counter. And then later on, when you tell your mother you're done, she comes in and she turns on the lights. And she starts walking and says, well, what about this over here? And you missed this over here, and you missed this back here, and you forgot about that. Why? You couldn't see the dirt. You didn't have enough life. We need light because it exposes what is dirty. How much more so when we clean a bathroom or a cellar or some other dark and dank place? We need light. My friends, this is true of our hearts. We need light. We need the probing, searching light of the Word of God to come there. to reveal what is there. We need the law of the Lord that is a light that probes and searches our hearts, revealing lust and jealousies and angers, covetousness and malice and so much more. Paul says, I would not have known what sin was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, the word was light to expose what was in his heart. The psalmist says this of the word, which is light, the word, your word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You see, the word of God is a light that gives us a standard. We can see our way. We confess that we need the grace of the law so that we can discover sin. Jesus is that lawgiver who sends the good light. He is the lawgiver who spoke through Moses, who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. He is the one who gave him the tablets of stone with the law inscribed upon it. And indeed, the law exposes our deeds of darkness. Praise be to God for the law, for the light of the law, that we would see what is hidden within us, and that we would go to the one who is the Lord and the giver of life, who is also that light. The psalmist also declares your word is a light for my feet and a lamp for my path. Would we know the way to walk before God? Would we know what the path of life is? Well, it's found in the Word of God. The Word of God is a light that reveals to us how we should live before the Lord. And indeed, it is the Word that reveals the light, even the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have life. Once He saves us, He abides with us, the light to direct our paths. Well, John introduces a problem. The light shines in the darkness, verse 5, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The particle translated and can very naturally and often is translated but. And you understand it from the context. And when I translated this passage, I think this is an appropriate time when that little particle should be say but. Because the context is there's a problem. There's a contrast. The light shines into the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. But there's something more. This word translated comprehend, and it's interesting, most of our English translations use that word. The very heart of the word is to lay hold of, to make it one's own. That is to obtain it. And so what is John writing here? The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not obtain it. The darkness did not lay hold of it. You know how you go in a room and you turn on a light, suddenly there's light in the room. But what he's saying, this is a spiritual problem. This darkness is spiritual, and Christ is the one who dispels it. But the darkness did not lay hold of Christ. And we hear echoes of the words that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. We see what John and the others were revealed to us, the great conflict between the religious leaders of the day, those who had had the light and who knew the scriptures, and yet they didn't comprehend. They did not obtain the truth that was written in the scriptures concerning this one, the one who is coming and fulfilling over and over and over and over and over again every one of the prophecies, as Matthew so clearly displays. It's happening right before them. The light of the world is coming to the world. The seed of the woman has come, and he's there, and he's exposing, revealing, and he's coming with signs and wonders, manifesting that he is the promised one. He's even the one born of a virgin, even as the prophet said it would be so. But the darkness would not lay hold of it. The darkness would not obtain it. And we see how great is the darkness in a sinful heart. It cannot lay hold of it. This darkness naturally flees away from the light. This is the time of year when many are singing about the coming of Christ. People will sing of the incarnation. They will hear tunes on the radio, in the mall. Maybe not so much. It's been come, I guess. I don't even go to the mall, so I guess I can't really talk about that. But just, yeah, there's just the Christmas carols and the Christmas hymns of the season have become more and more secular. And yet there are still those who will hear the glorious carols, the hymns of old that speak of God incarnate, God come in the flesh. I think of the host of, you know, pick your genre, pick your favorite singer. And they, just about all of them have a Christmas album, right? And they sing, O come, Emmanuel, joy to the world, away in the manger. They sing all these hymns that declare a truth. They're singing about light and life, but they have not obtained it. They have not laid hold of it. You see, you can sing these things and they only become words bouncing around in ears and upon minds and even on the lips, but never penetrating the dark of our sinful hearts. We could name scores of famous singers who've done this and that their lives are unchanged. But you see, John will record the words of Jesus later on. This problem that's here. And Jesus himself will say, no one comes to me but by the Father. You see, the darkness that he's speaking of, the darkness of sin and iniquity, is only addressed when the Father makes it so, when he sends the Spirit through the Son to work in a dark heart. No one comes to me except the Father draw him. And Jesus says that no one comes to the Father but by me. You see, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at work in concert. And we need the blessed work of the Trinity to deliver us, to liberate us from the darkness. Otherwise, the darkness does not lay hold of it and does not obtain it. Indeed, happy is that person who can receive and believe these things. The Holy Spirit reveals them in the Word and into our hearts. The birth of Mary's baby was not the beginning of this person revealed as Jesus. It was in the incarnation was the beginning of God with us. It is when God the Son took to himself, united himself to our humanity in the womb of Mary, a marvelous thing, the marvelous work of the living God, so that the person who always has been took up humanity. And he was born of the Virgin. He had no earthly father. He was the Son of the Father of heaven coming to the world to save sinners. He is the one coming from eternity into our time and space. And in him is a life that was eternal with the Father. He is very life, and he brings with him life and light and healing and righteousness and holiness. He is the Savior coming to the world to save. And when we come to understand this truth in some measure, we begin to grasp the amazing love of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he who dwelt in glory agreed to become flesh. What you see is the love that he had for the Father, to do the will of the Father. But do not miss this. You see the love of Christ for sinners. That he loves sinners. He was willing to come into the world. He was willing to be born of the flesh. He was willing, the lawgiver was willing to be made under the law as man, to live under the law. He was willing to come to his own and be rejected by his own, even to be crucified on a Roman cross. For this purpose, he came into the world to save sinners, that he would bring, make known to us the word and the life and the light, that we would not perish in our sin. Indeed, God so loved the world that he gave. But the Son so loved the world that he came, and he did all the will of the Father. This is the Christmas story. This is the reason for the incarnation. This is why we celebrate the birth of Jesus. He came to save men. And he did that 2,000 years ago. And thus it was announced by the shepherds as they watched over their flocks by night, as Luke records it. The angels came to them and saying, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which were to be all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, that you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with this angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace," properly translated, "to men of goodwill." Are men of goodwill? No. Only by the grace of God. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, and he came to save sinners by doing the work that was necessary within our hearts, that he would redeem us, that he would rescue us from our sin and iniquity, and indeed the light and the life of Christ would shine abroad in our hearts. What a glorious truth. Indeed, a cause to sing and rejoice, not just one time a year, but indeed every Lord's Day, the holy day given to us by our God, to remember the fullness of the work of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do rejoice that Christ has come, that he has redeemed for himself a people. He has redeemed everyone that you gave to him. That indeed his sacrifice was of infinite merit, sufficient to save all those whom you gave, no matter how great and grave and despicable their sins. His blood atones. His blood washes. And indeed, Lord God, we marvel that sinners as we are, you declare us righteous in your sight because of the work of Christ. Father, when we think of the majesty of the incarnation and the coming of the Christ, we do marvel and wonder as we see how great is your love, but Lord, we are reminded just how great is our sin, that this was the only solution. And indeed, you were willing to do it, and you decreed it to be done, and it has been done. And now we revel in it. We are amazed and we do wonder at such grace of our God to save such sinners as we are. We bless you, O God, and thank you for the gift of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing number 203, Hark the Herald, Angels Sing.